So could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Revelation, and let's take a look this evening at chapter 14. Verse 1 begins, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." The first thing that we might notice about the verse that we have this evening, beginning chapter 14, is that the scene is the heavenly Jerusalem on the sides of the north, rather than the Mount Zion that is down here in Israel today. You see, there's an earthly, on earth, Mount Zion in Israel today, in Jerusalem, and there's also a heavenly Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Now, by the fact that the word lamb is used here, "and I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion," this would be an obvious reference to the fact that it would be heaven rather than on earth because of the symbolism that is used there. One thing that I might point out is that the 144,000 are seen with Jesus the Lamb on Mount Zion in heaven. Now, that shows that their ministry is finished at mid-tribulation, and they're not going to be among the remnant of Jews that will go to Petra, to the Petra-Basra area, during the second half of the tribulation period. Sometimes you'll read articles or books that will picture the 144,000 waiting there in the Petra area until the great second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Not so. They're going to be martyred, and they will be with the Lord during the second half of the tribulation period. Now then in verse 2 it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." So this also would be an indication that there is great praise that is going on in heaven. It's interesting when it mentions the various ways that the Lord is praised. You know, the whole book of Psalms has as its general theme praise of the Lord, which should be part and parcel of the Christian life and activity. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Let's go back for a minute and let's take a look at the way that the entire book of Psalms ends. And now there are 150 Psalms, so let's go back to the Old Testament and take a look at Psalm 150 for just a minute. Psalm 150. Now in Psalm 150, let's take a look at about verse 3. This is the last and the concluding of the Psalms. And it says here in Psalm 150, verse 3, it says, "Praise him," that would be praise the Lord, "praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp." See, there's the harp that we have in our verse now in Revelation. "Praise him with the timbrel and dance." The Lord says we can dance before him in praise. "Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." So you see what a strong note of praise the book of Psalms ends with. So here, as we see a scene in heaven, it's very typical that we can see the sound of the harps giving praise unto the Lord. Then verse 3 reads, in Revelation 14:3, "And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." It's an interesting thing. No man could learn it. Very interesting. Only they could sing this particular song. And yet also, you see, there's an indication that they are in heaven by the fact that the verb is "were," who were redeemed from the earth. Now that means the martyrdom has taken place at mid-tribulation. And then in verse 4 it says, "These are they who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now this would refer to their doctrinal purity. In other words, they preach, as it were, an uncompromising gospel. They preach it with accuracy. There's no admixture of tradition or something that would in any way, the tradition in the bad sense anyway, that would detract from the truth of the word. And it says, "These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So now notice again, in the second half of verse 4, it says, these were redeemed from among men. Well, if they're redeemed from among men, they have been taken from the earth. And then also it says, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now in John chapter 12, you don't need to turn to it unless you care to, but anyway, in John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus is speaking and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, here in this verse, we have, it says, these were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And so therefore, this is another way where it bespeaks of death. Their death, their martyrdom has taken place. There's a small point that I want to bring to your attention also that's in this verse, and it's that little word follow that's in the middle of verse 4 in Revelation 14:4. Now it says, these are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. Now that's an interesting thing, and there are some Bible teachers who will say that it's perhaps in distinction or counter distinction really to the fact that the members of the body of Christ that are taken at the rapture before the tribulation begins are spoken of as reigning with the Lord. We shall reign. There's also an interesting thing that in the scriptures that I might point out to you along this line, and it's back in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15. Would you go back a couple of pages? Revelation 7 and verse 15. Now, in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15, well, actually, let's start about verse 14. It speaks about the people who are martyrs, and the context here shows that it would be the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation period. But anyway, in Revelation 7:14, it says, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they who came out of the great tribulation, really the first half of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, what I want to point out is the fact that it uses the term here in verse 15, and serve him day and night in his temple. So, therefore, in the text that we're on in Revelation, which is Revelation 14, verse 4, even though the Lord has a tremendous love for the 144,000, and they all give their lives to him, for the glory of his name. Nevertheless, it's interesting that it uses the term follow there, and then also referring to the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation period, it says that they serve him. Now, that's a kind of in counter-distinction, really, to what we have maybe one page back in Revelation chapter 5, and verse 10. Now this is showing that scene in heaven after the rapture of the church, which symbolically was represented in Revelation 4:1, and that also was alluded to in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. But anyway, here in Revelation 5:10 it says, and has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Maybe a better translation would be to reign over the earth. So I'm not really certain of this, but I just pointed out as a possibility anyway that the status of those who are members of the body of Christ right now and are taken to be with the Lord will be a little different, reigning with Christ, than those that are martyrs during the first half of the tribulation period who are going to follow and serve him. There may be a point to this, there may not, but at least I want to mention that to you. You see, some people seem to almost want to belong to the 144,000, almost as if it were some type of a status symbol, but there's no way that I would want to belong to the 144,000 witnesses, you see, because right now today, they are all Christ rejecting, or maybe they have never heard the message of the gospel, but one or the other, they don't have Jesus in their hearts, they're not born again as of this day. That's why when the rapture comes, they're left behind. And then they are anointed shortly after the rapture of the church takes place and before World War III, but nevertheless, there may be a difference in the status or the station of these and those of us that are taken in the rapture. So for what it's worth, at least as a possibility, I give that to you. And then we have in verse 5, and in their mouth, Revelation 14:5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then in verse 6 it says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now this is an example, really, of the mercy of God. You see, the 144,000 who were strongly anointed witnesses of Jesus during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, they are wiped out by mid-tribulation, because we see them on the heavenly Mount Zion here at the beginning of chapter 14, and yet the Lord doesn't want to leave the earth without strong witnesses. And so therefore what he does, since the Antichrist has such a tight hold on planet earth during the second half of the tribulation period, there's such a tight hold on planet earth that the Lord therefore uses, believe it or not, here it is right in black and white, and I believe it, he uses an angel to preach the everlasting gospel. You see, the iron grip of the Satan indwelt Antichrist is so heavy and so tight that there is going to be no preaching that would be allowed or tolerated in any way, and so therefore God in his mercy, not wanting that any should perish, he will continue to give that opportunity by actually using an angel during the second half of the tribulation period that's going to be flying around planet Earth and encouraging people to repent and to worship God. Can't you imagine an angel just flying overhead and, you know, just screaming out to the people that would hear down below, repent, repent, worship God? So that's going to happen, and that's a sign of the mercy of the Lord. Sometimes you'll run across people. I ran across one time, a Bible teacher who said that the Lord didn't will that all should be saved. And this is not true. Indeed, the Lord wants all to be saved. There's a direct scriptural reference on that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. If you'd like to go back a few pages, you could read it with me. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. This is with regard to his second coming. And it says, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So therefore, the part that I would like to show you is that it says, not willing that any should perish. And so here's an example of the great love and the mercy of the Lord, that he sends actually an angel to preach the everlasting gospel. And then notice it says here in verse 6 again, it says, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out here is the contrast with Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. You want to go back to Matthew 24 verse 14, and we might contrast these verses here for a minute. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Now in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, we see Jesus speaking at the Olivet Discourse. And he says these words, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, the reason that I want to point that out is this. I feel that we should be constantly on guard with regard to the coming of the Lord. We should be watching and we should be ready if the Lord were to come this evening. Now, there are some who feel, no, there's no need really to be on guard tonight, because they may feel that there's some tribe somewhere in the middle of darkest Africa or someplace on the earth that has not yet heard the gospel message. And they say, well, now look at the rapture can't take place tonight, because the gospel hasn't gone to the whole earth. And what they'll do is they'll quote this Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, which says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Well, the thing that you need to ask yourself here is, what did Jesus mean by the end? What did he mean by the end? What did Jesus mean by the end? And then shall the end come? Well, you see, if the end would mean mid-tribulation, we know that the number that are going to be in the kingdom of God is completed, or if you would mean the great second coming, then and not the rapture, if he wasn't referring to the rapture, then it would mean that the rapture could take place at any time. Do you follow the logic now of what we're saying? In other words, so there's some tribe somewhere that has not heard the gospel message. So that's the case. We know that there's going to be massive evangelization going on during the tribulation period. And not only is there going to be a great amount of it going on in the first half, but here we see this angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel in the second half of the tribulation period. So obviously there's an attempt at evangelization, and it says the angel goes to all every people and kindred and tongue and nation everywhere. So the conclusion that I draw from that is that we should be on guard, because we never know when the rapture may take place, even though there might have been or there might be some place where the gospel has not yet permeated. You see, because I would take the end there to mean the mid-tribulation, or perhaps the great second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, rather than the rapture. So give thought to that. We should be watching and be ready. The Lord could come at any time. There's more of a possibility that the Lord might come on a Jewish Feast of Trumpets, but again, we never know for sure. We do not know the day nor the hour. Okay, now let's move on. And then in verse 8 it says, "And there followed another angel," so this would be a second angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now here in this verse 8, I think we'll just not give much of a comment on this, because we're going to get quite a bit about Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. But just suffice it to say that the angel says Babylon is fallen. Now, what basically does that mean? Well, the headquarters of the Antichrist during the first half of the tribulation period is going to be in Rome, first of all, and then probably after the devastation of World War III, the Antichrist is going to move to literal Babylon in Iraq. Now, they're rebuilding that city today. It's not called Babylon, but it's called Hilla, H-I-L-L-A. It has over 30,000 people that are living there. I have documentation that says that they are even rebuilding the Tower of Babel as a tourist attraction, and this town of Hilla is within the boundaries of ancient Babylon. And so it's going to be something that would be kind of a fun city, and it's going to be the headquarters during the first half of the tribulation period of the harlot church system. Now, there's going to be a point at mid-tribulation where the Satan indwelt Antichrist is not going to want any god, even any false god, worshipped except himself. So therefore, let's suppose that there are some people in Babylon, which is the headquarters of the church religious system during the tribulation period there, at least up to the middle of the tribulation, and they're worshiping the god of spring, or let's say the god of money, or the god of lust, or the god of pleasure, or something like that. Okay, so what's going to happen is there's going to probably be an atom bomb or a hydrogen bomb that's just dropped on the city itself, and they're all going to be wiped out, and then Satan is going to say, there's only one person to worship in all the world, and that's me right here in Jerusalem. And we read about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So therefore, this is merely an announcement that Babylon is wiped out. But this is more graphically portrayed in Revelation 17 and 18. So we'll look at that a bit later. Then moving on to verse to verse 9, it says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now, that's quite a section there. So this is really heavy. And basically what is said in those verses, that is, if any man will take the mark of the beast, so if you have that mark of the beast on your forehead or on your hand, then that means there is no salvation. There is no salvation. That is a very frightening thing to consider. There is no salvation. You know, when a person comes to the Lord and genuinely is born again, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But by taking that mark, it's a terrible thing in the eyes of the Lord. It's a satanic seal, and there is no turning back. So therefore, if we know people who are stiffly rejecting Jesus Christ, and we're on, you know, terms where we can kind of talk with them in some way, you can say, okay, you can reject, but these things are going to happen, and there's going to be a time, if you're still alive, that you're going to be forced to take the mark of the Antichrist or die. But remember, it's much better to die for Jesus rather than take the mark of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, because if you do that, there will be no salvation. Now let's read that again to make sure we understand what was said here. So it says, verse 9 again, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image," and there it is, "and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand." So in other words, if you receive that mark in your forehead or your hand, "the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now that is heavy. That also says that hell is eternal. There's a saying that goes abroad in the liberal church system today that, you know, if they believe in hell at all, then they'll try to water it down. They'll say, well, it's only for a time or something like that. Not so. Not according to the Word of God. Hell is a place that is going to be eternal, just like heaven is going to be eternal. And so therefore, if there is any neighbor of ours or some associate, some friend that we may have, an acquaintance, who would ever take that mark of the beast, they're through. They are not going to be able to accept Jesus into their hearts. And there's going to be nothing but a one-way ticket for an eternity in hell. You see, the Lord has been long-suffering and patient, and throughout the whole 3.5 years in the first half of the tribulation period, the attempt has been to get these people really to come to the Lord. And if they don't come to the Lord the easy way, which is they're able to do now, then hopefully they will come to the Lord the hard way during the first half of the tribulation period. Now, the mark of the beast is instituted in the second half of the tribulation period. And things get even worse in the second half. But you can really offend the Lord in His Holy Spirit by taking that to the extent that there is no salvation. Now, this is not new. Let me show you something from the Gospel of John. Would you go back in John to John chapter 12 and take a look at verse 38 and 39. John 12, 38. John chapter 12 and verse 38. Now, in this section, we see that people are resisting Jesus in his public ministry. We know that the religious establishment almost totally rejected Jesus, and also the majority of the people did. But we read, interestingly enough, here in John chapter 12, verse 38, it says, "That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they," now watch this, "therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, nor be converted, and I should heal them. So in other words, after a certain point, the Holy Spirit will no longer strive with man. Now it happened at the time of Jesus, and it says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. They could not believe. In other words, they got to that point where they just could not believe. Now that's going to happen again in the future. I guess in a certain sense, it could be happening at any time with people that the Lord is trying to deal with, and they keep resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit. But if, in the tribulation period, if they take that mark of the beast, in the second half, they are through. They have nothing but an eternity of hell. So you may be led of the Lord and ask Him if He would have you to tell some of these people who are Christ rejecting that they better not take that mark of the beast, because if they ever do, then that is, there's no hope of salvation. It's a very heavy verse that is in the Bible. Then in verse 12 it says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So the context of this would mean that there are some people who will prefer death rather than taking the mark of the beast, which will be instituted upon planet Earth in the not too far distant future, but after the rapture of the church. And therefore those who die rather than take the mark of the beast are indeed blessed. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Now let's go on to verse 14. And it says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So here we see Jesus, one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now this is kind of interesting at this point, because we notice the word crown is there. Now notice, this is the first time that I know of in all of the scriptures where Jesus Christ is ever seen wearing a crown. So what does that mean? That means that he assumes his authority. He takes his power. He begins reigning as king on planet Earth at mid-tribulation. He begins doing this. He's wearing a crown. The only crown that Jesus ever wore in his earthly life was the crown of thorns during the time of his passion and death. But here we see him having a crown. So now the way that I would kind of, say, make a parallel would be from World War II. Now, for example, MacArthur was thrown out of the Philippines at the beginning of the war. Okay, then the United States kind of got on its feet again and began to build ships, began to have men inducted into the services, or they volunteered or whatever. Munitions factories boomed everywhere. And then as the United States had more power, then there was a move to take back all that was lost in the preceding year or two. And so therefore, island by island by island, MacArthur went back until finally there was a total capitulation of Japan, and the war was over. Now, apparently, this is what happens in the second half of the tribulation period. Unfortunately, men are going to be stiffly resisting Jesus Christ, and they're going to say, we will not have this man rule over us. And there's no way that they want him. And so therefore, for Jesus to take back what rightfully he won at Calvary is going to have to be done by force. And he does this little by little during the period of 3.5 years, and it's finally climaxed by the Battle of Armageddon. So we see Jesus here with this sickle that is in his hand. Now, let's continue with verse 15, and it says, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. In other words, wickedness is at an all-time high down here upon planet Earth. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. See, Jesus is the true vine, but this refers to the opposite here, the vine of the earth, the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So here Jesus then begins to move, and we're taught. See, we're taught in the scriptures that we are not the ones that are to take vengeance. For example, we may be familiar with Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, which says, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Some of us may have seen atrocities take place on the earth, or we may have read about atrocities, or we may know someone who was in World War II, for example, and saw some of the terrible things that happened in various parts of the world. And maybe at the time since then, we've seen famine that's been terrible, and there's no need for the famine, but it's because of political issues, really, rather than there's not enough food on the face of the earth to take care of the human beings. And you just get so angry within, and you want to do something about it. And there are certain things that we can do, and yet on the other hand, we want to remember that the Word of God says that vengeance is mine, I will repay. There's a time when the Lord will move. Now the time when He chooses to move is going to be mid-tribulation, and as it says here in this particular verse, verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And so therefore wickedness is going to be destroyed during this second half of the tribulation period, and will be climaxed at Armageddon. You see, Jesus here really begins to reign as king, as I said before, before the battle of Armageddon. This cross-references well with Revelation 11, verses 17 and 18. Go back a couple of pages, would you, to Revelation chapter 11, and we'll see how this is at mid-tribulation. In fact, take a look at Revelation chapter 11, and let's start with about verse 15, because here in chapter 14, it correlates with chapter 11. Now, it says here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now notice the term reign is used there. Isn't that beautiful? It says the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord. Finally, Jesus begins to move and to take it back. Now during He won the right to do so at Calvary, but between Calvary and now He has been drawing out a people unto Himself who will believe and trust in Him and be genuine Christians. And then it says in verse 16, Revelation 11, 16, And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power. Now watch this. Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power. See, Jesus assumes His power at mid-tribulation, and hast reigned. So that's why we can see Jesus with the crown on His head at this time at mid-tribulation. Now there in verse 15 where it says the seventh angel, that would be the conclusion of the first half of the tribulation period. There are the seven seals, and then from the seventh seal come the seven trumpet judgments, and an angel sounds the trumpet, and so therefore when the seventh trumpet sounds, we know that it's the middle of the tribulation period, and then the seven vials will be in the which we'll get to next week, are in the second half of the tribulation period. And then in verse 18, Revelation 11, 18, it says, And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now that is not the great white throne judgment after Jesus' millennial reign, but rather it's the judgment of believers, where the decision is not whether we're going to go to heaven or go to hell. We are already in heaven at that point in mid-tribulation, but it's going to be a judgment of our works, really. So the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants for what we have done for the Lord, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. And then the focus is back again on earth, and on earth, that thou shouldest destroy them who destroy the earth. Sometimes within us, our heart just boils over with anger at some wickedness that we see. Art and others, there's going to be a time when the Lord will begin to repay, and it's going to be in the second half of the tribulation period, and to that I say, praise God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, and he begins to do so to those that are still stiffly Christ-rejecting and wicked during this time. Okay, then back again to Revelation chapter 14, and let's take a look at the last verse, which is verse 20. And there in verse 20 it says, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, that is outside the city of Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, for the space of 1,600 furlongs. That would be about 200 miles. Now that's kind of a preview of what happens at Armageddon, and we could make some comments on that here, but I think we'll save them for when we get to Revelation chapter 19. So we'll let it go at this time. There's maybe just one cross-reference that I will give, and that is in Zechariah. Go to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12, if you would, please. Zechariah chapter 14. So this would be just a few pages before Matthew. Zechariah 14, 12. This also is a glimpse that God the Holy Spirit gives us of this Armageddon scene. See, the problem with a lot of people on the face of the earth is they don't take Jesus Christ seriously. They think he's that helpless little baby that we see in the crib at Christmas time. Or they see that helpless victim that is hanging on a cross, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. And they don't see the fullness of Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. Now there's a time when Jesus, he has been and is the Lamb of God, but there's going to be a time when he will reign as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to destroy wickedness. And those that are wicked are literally going to be destroyed. Now, here in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12, we read this interesting verse, which has to do with Armageddon. And it says, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. That's the ferociousness of what will happen to those who are Christ-rejecting and Christ-resisting at the end of the tribulation period. And so we know that Jesus Christ is one that we should look to, and we should examine his life and take him seriously and take what he says seriously and take what God the Holy Spirit says seriously as it is written in the Word, because there's a time when the Lord will no longer have patience and his Holy Spirit will no longer strive with man, but there's going to be destruction to those that are resisting. All right, now what I would like to do, since we have concluded this chapter 14, rather than going on to chapter 15, I'm going to distribute a little paper to you, and it's going to concern It's going to be a chronological summary of the changes that take place at mid-tribulation. So let me give out this piece of paper to you right now. All right, now you'll notice that these little pieces of paper, actually it's a single piece of paper that each of us has, is from Today in Bible Prophecy, which is therefore a publication of Dr. Charles Taylor. Now, he has here, on this little piece of paper, the chronological order of the summary of changes at the middle of the tribulation period, and I think it's very, very good. I think he's a very fine prophecy scholar and teacher, and if you would like to be on his mailing list so that you can get his monthly news publication that shows what has happened on the prophetic scene in the preceding month, you could write to the post office box that's here at the top of this particular page. So you'd write to Today in Bible Prophecy, Post Office Box 2433, Cypress, California. That's CYPRESS, Cypress, California, 90630. And then I would imagine that for any contribution, you could either get a copy of what we're going to go over now, which is the summary of the changes at the middle of the tribulation period, or you could also get put on his mailing list, which I think would be a very profitable thing to do. He's an excellent prophecy teacher. Now, let's take a look at this and read these one by one. And there's more matter here than what we can actually digest within the hour of teaching, so we'll have to just take a quick look at it, and much of the study will have to be on your own. But at any rate, to get underway then, first of all, step number one, and this is from Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. The first thing that happens is Satan is cast out of heaven and unto the earth. That's the thing that gets the ball moving. There's a tremendous amount of prophecy that is fulfilled at mid-tribulation. Now, when here it says Satan is cast out of heaven, I believe this refers to not out of the third heaven, but rather Satan is cast out of the first heaven, to use kind of a scriptural terminology. You know, the first heaven is normally the atmosphere in the Jewish mind. The second heaven is the stars. The third heaven is where the throne of God is. And that's why Paul says, you know, there was one time that I went up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not, and so forth. Now, Satan was cast out of the third heaven, where God's throne is, before man was even created. But we do read in the scripture that he's the prince of the power of the air. Now, he's going to be cast down from this first heaven, if you want to use that term, unto the earth at mid-tribulation. Now, number two. This is Revelation 13, verses 1 through 5. Then Satan enters the body of the Antichrist, beast king. Dr. Taylor has done a marvelous job with this, and I think you'll see how they all work out in a chronological order. Now remember, the assassination of the Antichrist has taken place, and then there's a resurrection or a pseudo-resurrection, and this is because the devil, Satan, wants to be worshipped. And if he wants to be worshipped, since he's a spirit, he has to get inside of some body. So therefore, he's actually going to inhabit the body of the Antichrist, as we discussed in Revelation chapter 13. So therefore, number one, Satan is cast out of heaven. And number two, he enters the body of the Antichrist, beast king. And then number three, now this would be basically from Revelation 17, verses 3 through 7. And Satan is to indwell the scarlet-colored beast. And if you study that area, it's the beast with the 10 horns, referring to the 10 nations of Western Europe. So in other words, this initial kingdom that the Antichrist has, from which he will use as a springboard to gain control of the whole earth, is something that will be Satan indwelt as of mid-tribulation. Then, in Revelation 17, verses 7 and 8, we read here, Satan was, and is not, and yet is. Now, this probably would mean Satan was in heaven, and is not, and yet is alive. Now, the thing is, when you read Revelation 17, verses 7 and 8, it says the beast that was, and is not, and so forth. So you see that sometimes Satan can be referred to as the dragon, and sometimes as the beast. Then another thing here, Revelation 17, verses 8 and 11, it says, Satan is the eighth and is of the seventh. Or another way you could put it, Satan is the eighth king and is in the seventh. You see, Jesus had a ministry of 3.5 years. The Antichrist will have a ministry of 3.5 years. And then the Satan-indwelt Antichrist will have a ministry of 3.5 years, if you want to use that terminology. Now, then also from Revelation 17, verse 8, Satan is further identified as the one who shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. That'd be Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and verses 7 through 10. See, there's only one that ever comes out of the bottomless pit, and that is Satan. He's chained up for 1,000 years, and then he comes out of the bottomless pit for a short time to tempt the people that are on the face of the earth. So one thing that we should learn from this is that not all the time when the term beast is used would it refer to the Antichrist, but it could also refer to Satan. Then, granted that we have there number three, essentially, therefore, that Satan is going to indwell the scarlet-colored beast, the empire, really, of the Antichrist, who's the one that is holding, carrying the woman. See, the scarlet-colored beast was seen carrying the woman, who is the harlot. This is going to be totally Satan-permeated. Now, number four, this is from Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. The 10 end-time leaders give their kingdom to the Satan king. Now, we have noted already so far in our study of Revelation that in Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, that the 10 nation kings are going to give their power unto the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation period. You remember we saw in Revelation 17, 12, they're going to rule together as kings 1 hour with the beast, and then Revelation 17, 13, they shall give their power, meaning their military power, unto the beast. They're going to give it to him because they're going to see, in all probability, the Russians moving south over the Caucasus Mountains by land and by sea and by air, and they're going to realize that they're going to need an immediate unified command, and the Antichrist is going to be strongly capable militarily, so they're going to give him their military power. However, they're still going to maintain their independence as kings. That's going to be during the first half. However, during the second half of the tribulation period, as we found here from Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17, the 10 end-time leaders will give their kingdom also to Satan, who is the king, really, of the earth at this time in the second half of the tribulation period. Then number five, from Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and Daniel 9, 27, we know that the Satan indwelt beast king takes over the Jewish temple. Remember from Daniel 9, 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many Jews, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So he's going to be in the holy place there in the Jewish temple. He's going to take it over. All right, number six. This is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Satan, king, as the son of perdition, will demand worship. That's why he wants to be in that place. It's the holiest place on earth as far as the Lord is concerned, really the center of the earth. And he's going to want to have worship there because he realizes its scriptural significance. Then number seven, from Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, we know that the Orthodox Jews are going to flee to the wilderness. That would be the Petra and the Basra area, as we know from Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 4. Now you may say, now how are the Orthodox Jews going to know that they should flee when the Antichrist indwelt king will proclaim himself as God there at mid-tribulation? Well, remember, first of all, Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15 says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then flee to the wilderness, flee to the mountains, get out of the way, leave town fast. So therefore, they could be aware of what Jesus said if they would have access to a Bible. But then also, during the first half of the tribulation period, the two witnesses that are there in Jerusalem will be probably also telling them about it. They may not listen to what the two witnesses will say, but the two witnesses will probably warn them that it will come to pass that this Antichrist will stand in the temple and will demand that he be worshipped. And they will say, now when you see this happens, as it will, then get out of town quickly, and they will do so. And again, to remind you, some may say, well, now how is it possible that they can go to an area that is in the southwest area of Jordan? How could they cross a border at mid-tribulation? Because this can be a problem at any time. And the answer to that is that Jordan, which is under the scriptural terminology, would be Edom and Moab and Ammon, will at that time be part of Israel. Israel will take Jordan someday because it's written in prophecy. We've already discussed this. And that's the reason also why in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 41, after it talks about the beginning of World War III, when the king of the north, which is Russia, will move against the Antichrist, and he's going to wreak havoc in the Mideast, trampling on nations, and it gives Egypt specifically as an example. It says that Edom and Moab and Ammon will escape. Why will they escape? They'll escape because the Antichrist has a treaty with Israel, and it's going to be a part of Israel, so therefore the Antichrist will not bother that area. So therefore, at mid-tribulation, when they flee to the wilderness, there's going to be no problem with a border. That's how it will be possible. Now, back to our chart again of Dr. Taylor. Then number 8 from Revelation 13, verses 6 and 7, the Satan indwelt beast kills all saints, all believers in Christ. Doesn't want anyone alive, so therefore there'd be a massive murder that would take place. Any that would be in prison would be executed, and it's going to be the martyrdom of anyone who would be a professing Christian. Then number 9, this is from Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5 that we had tonight. The Satan indwelt beast kills the 144,000 witnesses. We saw them in heaven at the little bit earlier this evening. Then also from Revelation 14:4, we noticed that they were redeemed from among men, the first fruits, which of course would require death. Then number 10, this would be from Revelation 11, verses 7 through 14. The Satan indwelt beast king kills the two witnesses in Jerusalem. And remember, their bodies are going to lie there for 3.5 days, and then they're going to rise and go to heaven. Then number 11, this would be from Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, and also from Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. The mystery of God is finished as of the seventh trumpet. Now the mystery of God is going to be explained a little bit further in this note at the bottom of the page, which we'll hit in a couple of minutes. Then number 12, from Revelation 11, verses 13 and 14, we know there's going to be a great earthquake in Jerusalem. There's going to be much fear, and this will be the end of the second woe. Number 13, from Revelation 14, verses 6 and 9, we see this flying angel who begins to preach the everlasting gospel, because the Lord in his mercy will not leave the earth without a strong witness. Then number 14, from Revelation 11, verses 15 through 17, we see that Christ takes his power and authority and reigns as king, beginning at mid-tribulation, and it will be climaxed at Armageddon. Then, number 15, from Revelation 11, verse 18, Christ gives reward to his saints. Now, this reward is spoken about also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then, we see as a kind of a little sub-thought of this from John 14:2, Christ will assign the mansions in the New Jerusalem. So therefore, the saints from the beginning up until mid-tribulation will receive their rewards at that time. Then number 16, from Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18, the false prophet decrees that all must worship the beast. He will point to the beast and say, worship him or die. Now number 17, from Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18, we find that none can buy or sell, in other words, you can't live without the mark of the beast. Then, number 18, from Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, the second half, we see that Christ begins in wrath to destroy the Antichrist's kingdom. He begins to do it at mid-tribulation. Now, a sub-note of this would be from Revelation 14, verses 14 and 15, which we saw earlier this evening. Christ begins to reap the people of the earth in wrath. Then number 19, Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. The third angel warns against receiving the mark of the beast. In other words, that the consequence of this is an eternity in hell. Number 20, from Revelation 14, verse 8. Another angel announces the fall of Babylon the Great. Then number 21, from Revelation 17, verses 16 through 18, we know that the leaders of the 10-nation entity destroy Babylon by fire, probably by atomic fire. So first of all, the angel announces it, and then it happens. Then number 22, and this would be from Revelation chapter 18, and from Isaiah chapter 47, we see there in both of those chapters of the Bible graphic portrayals of the burning of abominable Babylon, the city of all false religions apart from the Satan king. So there's 22 changes that take place, and Dr. Taylor, in a very fine manner, has given these in a chronological order, which is pretty hard to come across. And I think we ought to spend some time studying this and reflecting upon it. And I think the more you study it, the more you'll see the accuracy that is contained in this. Now, then Dr. Taylor continues. He says, the seven vials of the last half of the Great Tribulation then follows. The seven vial judgments or the seven bowl judgments of the second half of the tribulation period. Now, the note at the bottom of this page, he says, note the mystery of God. This would need to be clarified from number 11 up above. Now, says Dr. Taylor says, the mystery of God, which is finished at the middle of the tribulation period, as of the blowing of the seventh trumpet of Revelation chapter 11. So you could read this in, if you want to, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. But at any rate, it says, the mystery of God, which is finished at the middle of the tribulation period, as of the blowing of the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, is synonymous with the mystery of the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven in which will dwell all the redeemed of all ages, from Adam to the two witnesses of Jerusalem, who are the last ones recorded as being slain before Christ takes to himself the final kingship. And we can see that in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. These will be the ones who will be assigned mansions in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. They, which would, and we, will dwell in heaven, but will have dominion over respective portions of the earth during the millennium. And you can cross-reference this in Matthew 25, verse 21, and also in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. So then Dr. Taylor concludes by saying, our residence will be in our heavenly mansion in the city of God, referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, and chapter 12, verse 22, which is the New Jerusalem, and it will be eternal. So he concludes by saying, I trust that you will be there. So I wanted to read this off to you as Dr. Taylor gave it, because it's quite a valuable little piece of paper to have, because the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is not totally in chronological order. And there's an awful lot of prophecy that the Lord gives us about what happens at mid-tribulation. Now, if you study this very carefully, I think that it will be a blessing to your full understanding of the book of Revelation. All right, let's stand and we will have the prayer of recommitment of our lives to the Lord. This can be a prayer of recommitment for those of us that know the Lord, and yet if this prayer is said with sincerity from the heart, it can mean the new birth experience for someone who does not know Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.